Well, let's turn to the letter of James, James 1, and we're beginning to read at verse number 9. We've been talking about asking for wisdom and the assurance that God answers prayers for wisdom. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. You will have noticed, I'm sure, how different people react to the same experience in sometimes very different, even opposite ways. You might think, for example, of a bereavement. Someone passing through such a traumatic experience may be led to think of eternal issues, to think of the need of their own soul, and sometimes, remarkably, passing through a great loss like that is a step on the way to someone's conversion. Yet another person finds such a hard experience a source of bitterness, and it hardens them towards the gospel rather than softening them. The difference, of course, lies in the person themselves. And for the same event, to one may be a trial that in the end brings them new strength and blessing, or for another it may turn out to be a temptation that brings defeat and misery. And James turns our thoughts to the latter case. He's talked about trials and hard experiences, and yet he knows too that for some the trials and the hard experiences can present temptations rather than channels of blessing, and he brings to us a word to challenge us and to strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. And so today we move on to James 1, and we're looking at verses 13 to 16. James 1, 13 to 16, we're thinking of the battle within, the battle within our own souls, within the souls of those who profess to be the Lord's people. As we think of that battle, first of all, we consider what I've called a false explanation, a false explanation. Now, James has, as we saw, considered the goal of the trials that the Lord permits to come into the lives of his people. They're not to destroy us, but rather they have a positive goal, verse 4, that you may be mature and complete. So that's the goal God has when he lets us pass through trials and hard times. It's that we are matured through them, that we are further shaped in the likeness of Christ. And the outcome of the whole process for the persevering believer, James puts it this way in verse 12, that you'll receive the crown of life. So James gives us tremendous encouragement to view the hard and difficult times and experiences in that light. There is an ultimate goal God has, the crown of life for his people. But he recognizes that many such events and circumstances that are trying, that are hard, can become occasions for sin for Christians. They may not be accepted in that spirit, and the Christian may then fail the test. Rather than facing what they recognize as a trial that God has permitted to come into their life, they find that they're struggling with a temptation to sin against God, and a temptation that they may not resist. The NIV is quite right when it translates really the same word as trials back in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then it's the verb, of course, in verse 13, when tempted. Same word, really. Trial and temptation, it can be either. And if we don't see difficulties, hard experiences as trials to be received from God as a means of maturing us, we will see them as temptations. Temptations to reject God's way. Temptations, perhaps, to bitterness against the Lord. Temptations of various kinds. So what may be a trial for one may be a temptation for another. But James recognizes when we battle temptation, and especially if we fall to it and we don't stand against it, the tendency then is to look for something or someone to blame. Whose fault is it if we fall? Well, you might say God's sovereign, isn't he? God's in control of all our circumstances. And therefore, clearly, in a certain sense, it must be God's fault. When tempted, we might be inclined to say God is tempting me, to shift the blame off ourselves and to say, well, if God is in control, he's let this happen, and somehow God is tempting us. Blame shifting. And don't we see that at the very beginning of human history, right at the beginning of the Bible? If we turn to Genesis 3, and there Adam has disobeyed God. He has fallen. God confronts Adam's sin. And what's Adam's reaction? Well, he says to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me. Do you notice it's not just that he's blaming Eve, but he moves the blame on to God. God, you put her here. And if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have eaten the forbidden fruit. I wouldn't have fallen. And too often, of course, we engage in that kind of blame shifting. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Trying to excuse our falls and our sins. And really, perhaps, though we wouldn't say it openly and outwardly, ultimately moving the blame onto God, because God, you put me in these circumstances. You put me in this situation. You brought this into my life, and therefore, well, in the end, surely, you're responsible. God is tempting me. And often that lies behind the excuses that we make. The idea that we couldn't help it, well, then perhaps God could have helped us to help it, and it's his fault. James won't leave us any cover to hide in. He won't leave us these false explanations for our sins and our failures. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And he spells out why that is the case. That simply won't stand up to scrutiny. It won't work as an excuse that it's God's fault. And the reason why it won't stand up is rooted in who God is and the kind of God he is. It's rooted in God's very nature. God, James says, cannot be tempted by evil. That's just simply impossible. It can't happen. God, such as his nature, his holy nature, that he can't be tempted. And following on from that and his unspotted perfection, he is not the agent of temptation. Remember how God is described in the scriptures. Think of Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the great account of Isaiah's vision of God in the temple. And the seraphim fly to and fro. And what is their great cry there? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And that lesson's driven home, of course, all the way through scripture. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on sins. That is the kind of God he is. He is entirely separate from sin, all unrighteousness. So in no sense is God, the sovereign God, the author of sin. In no sense is he the agent of temptation. So James sweeps away or any inclination we might have to blame God for our failures. It can't be laid at God's door. He does not tempt anyone. Now, God in his providence, we know, leads us at times into the place of testing. That's not God tempting us. But he does put us in places where we are tested. Think of Jesus himself. There is our greatest example. Matthew 4 and verse 1, after his baptism, what are we told? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. And it was the Spirit who led him there. And so there are times when God in his providence does put us to the test. He puts us in the place of testing. But it is not with the goal of causing our downfall. It's not with the goal of somehow leading us into sin. Calvin puts it well, as he often does. He says it's quite one thing to draw the secrets of the heart into the open, and another to harass the inner man with foul desires. God does not lead us to the place of testing with the goal of our falling. So that won't stand up as an explanation. It is a false explanation. But God tempted me. God may lead us to the place of testing, but God doesn't tempt us to sin. It's never his goal that we would fall. And if that is not the case, if it's not God tempting us, then we need another explanation. And James gives it to us. And he speaks, secondly, of a fatal process. A fatal process. It's interesting, James doesn't even put the blame on Satan. Now, that is not for a moment to deny that he plays a role in temptation. He certainly does. And the devil's delighted when God's people fall. And so he is the tempter, and he's often called in Scripture the adversary. He's always opposing and always seeking to plant doubts and questions. All of that is true. It's thoroughly biblical. We must never neglect the role of Satan with regard to temptation and sin. But James will not allow us to say the devil made me do it. Rather, James puts the blame squarely on us. There is no hiding place. We have to carry the responsibility ourselves. It's from within us that the factors arise that turn a trial into temptation. And he speaks of it in terms of different steps and stages, almost like the birth of sin. It's quite a striking picture that he uses, talking about sin being born and how it grows up and produces death. Sin originates in our own evil desires. Temptation finds a foothold in us, in the remnants of sin that remain in us. Even when we're saved as Christians, we are not yet perfect. We'll not be perfect on this side of glory. And so temptation finds footholds and is able to work on them. And of course, the devil will drive them home that bit more if he can. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's true, of course, in the unsaved, but there are remnants of it, even in those who are the Lord's people. And when someone's converted, he brings baggage, as it were, with him into his Christian life. And there are the weak points that the devil will exploit. And so the root begins in our own hearts, and the remnants of our old nature. The Apostle Paul himself struggled with that reality in his Christian life. Romans 7. And the latter part of the chapter, I believe, is Paul the Christian writing. There's a great debate about the latter part of Romans 7. Is it Paul pre-conversion or is it Paul the Christian? And I think it is quite clear in the latter part of Romans 7. It's Paul the Christian because he talks about delighting in the law of God in the inner man. Only a Christian can say that. So it is Paul the Christian. But he writes in verse 21 of Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And there was a battle in his heart. And he recognized that it is part and parcel of the experience of the Lord's people. Then temptation begins to work. It's got a foothold. And then James uses the language of being dragged away and enticed. It's a picture of an animal or a fish being drawn by a lure. And as the temptation arises, rather than rejecting it, we may toy with it and think of the attractions of sin. That's what Eve did and Adam did in the garden. They looked at the fruit of the tree and they thought, well, it would be good to eat and it would give us wisdom and it would make us like God. And so sin became attractive to them and God's warnings, God's word, slipped into the background. And they were taking the first steps towards the fall. And we must be on our guard against the first steps. They should be crushed at the outset. Whatever form the Lord allows temptation to come, we need to be on our guard. We need to be watchful and know ourselves. So there's the dragging away, the enticing. The animal is caught, the fish is hooked and can be reeled in. And often that is how the process will work. We are tempted, we don't resist, we are drawn in. And then the next stage, as James puts it, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Again, it's a very vivid picture that he uses, as if the sin is gradually growing until it is born. Sinful acts, in a sense, result from an unholy marriage of desire and opportunity. Sinful inclinations are drawn towards sin, and it fastens itself on us. It's like a predator. You think of the description of how sin was waiting at the door for Cain, wanted to have him, and sin is like that. It's like a predator, like a wild animal. And if not resisted, then we slide down the slope. And so after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. In the circumstance that for some is seen simply as a trial, and they seek grace to stand and to grow closer to the Lord, for others becomes a temptation and they fall before it. The circumstances may be perfectly neutral. Opportunity to make money or promotion or all sorts of things that the world offers in which there's nothing wrong, but the motivations of our hearts, the sinful attractions, draw us in and we're hooked. And so desire gives birth to sin. The action follows and we overtly disobey God. We turn from obedience to his law, to his word, and we sin and we reap the consequences. Sin, James goes on to say, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There's the paradox, isn't it? It gives birth to death. How do you give birth to death? Well, of course, in spiritual terms, that's exactly what's happening. James is showing, look where this ultimately would lead. Look where sin ultimately would take you. If sin is not dealt with, if sin is not forgiven by the grace of God in Christ, it leads ultimately to death. You remember again in Eden, God had said to Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And first we might think, but that didn't happen. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were still there, they were still walking in the garden, they were talking to God, they lived for many, many years. So was God's threat empty? Of course it wasn't. In the day they ate of it, they did die. They died spiritually at that point. God's threat was fulfilled. Then the process of physical aging and decay set in, but the spiritual death began immediately. And ultimately, unless that spiritual death is dealt with, it's leading to only one destination, and that's eternal death and separation from God for all eternity. Remember Paul's warning in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death in all its senses. Yes, the death of the body, certainly. We age and decay, we return to the dust. That's part of the result of sin. But that isn't the greatest issue. The greatest issue by far is the spiritual death, the separation from God, from all that is good and holy. And unless sin is dealt with in God's way, it will lead to eternal death. I praise God if we are Christians and our sins are forgiven. We are saved from that final consequence, the eternal death from hell. Christ took it in our place. And that is wonderful. That's the heart of the gospel, as we were thinking earlier. And yet, if we sin, then we are putting ourselves in the place of tremendous spiritual danger, where our spiritual life is damaged, our usefulness in God's service is hindered and even crippled. How foolish of us as Christians then when we do sin, when we do give in. The Lord spares us the final step of death, and that's to the praise of his grace and his love to us. But yet to put ourselves on that road spiritually is the utmost folly. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And the root's in our own heart. And we need to face up to that and not make our excuses and blame shift and try and find a way out. We've got to face the fact we sin because the root's in our own hearts. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come the evil thoughts and all the other sins that Jesus lists there. And instead of growing to maturity, instead of traveling further in the road to the crown of life, verse 12, we're fooling around on the path of death. Folly to walk in that way. And so the false explanation won't stand up. We can't blame God. There is a fatal process that is to blame that starts in our own hearts, and a road that, unless the grace of God intervenes and forgives us, leads to death. What amazing grace God shows, that he keeps back his people from that final stage. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners like you and me, took that death so that we finally would be spared. How can we comprehend such grace and such mercy? We are always undeserving sinners. The goal of that sinful path is death. Only God's grace in Christ can keep us back and spare us. And we need to make sure that we aren't on the road that will finally lead to death. It doesn't minimize sin on the part of a Christian, but by God's grace, we do not travel the road to its final destination. We need to make sure we know that grace. We're looking to the Lord for forgiveness. And so it brings a final challenge in these verses, a final challenge, a warning that we're not to ignore. There is the false explanation and the fatal process. The final challenge we have in verse 16. Now, as it's printed in many of the translations, it looks as if you're meant to take verse 16 along with 17 and the following verses. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But I don't think that is the way to take verse 16. I don't think there's the danger of not thinking good gifts come from God, but rather that the danger of being deceived about our own weakness and our own sinfulness. Verse 16 really, I think, should go with the previous verses, should follow on from verse 15. You see, in the original, there are no paragraphs and so on. It just runs on verse after verse. And translators particularly have to look at it and think, where does one section begin and where does it end and so forth. But verse 16, I think, goes along with 13, 14, and 15. Do not be deceived. In other words, be alert, be on your guard. Think aright on this tremendously important issue of the spiritual battle within. So easy to absorb the thought and the philosophy of the world around us, and to allow ourselves to be deceived, to absorb the world's values in a different sense from what we thought about last time, that evaluates people differently. The world's philosophies that would minimize sin, or that would describe it as liberating and expressing yourself. You listen to the media and notice how often what we know as Christians as sinful is described as liberating, as maturing, as expressing the fullness of your humanity. And we know that's false. And yet, when that is constantly around us and those messages are what we hear, the danger is we start to absorb them and think in the way that the world thinks. In every difficult situation we face, we can see it as a test that's come to us in the providence of God, to be seen in that light, to be dealt with God's resources and God's help and God's grace. And if we do that, then through that we will grow in grace. We will travel further on the road that leads to the crown of life. We see it as a trial. And it will, in God's hands, become a blessing. That doesn't mean that trials are not hard, that we would prefer not to have them. We're not denying that for a moment. But if we receive them as part of God's purpose for us, we will grow in faith. As we see God's hand helping us, we'll be encouraged and strengthened in our discipleship. Or on the other hand, we may see them as temptations that draw us to disobedience, draw us to drift from God's way. Instead of relying on his grace, look to ourselves and to forget that this is a road that leads ultimately to death unless God's grace intervenes. The two options really that face us: to see a trial, to be dealt with by grace with God's help, or temptation that draws us away down the path that we shouldn't be travelling. God will give the grace. He will not put us in a situation beyond what his grace can enable us to cope with. And so we must be on our guard. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Be biblically clear-sighted and recognize when temptation comes that this is a spiritual danger for which we need grace and help and strength, that God would make it instead a trial. That as he gives us the strength, as he holds on to us in grace, we are shaped more like the Lord Jesus, who endured the trials and the tests and was prepared for his ministry. If we receive trials in God's way and as coming from God's hands, then it will prepare us to serve the Lord better. It will enable us to travel further in the road to the crown of life and not down the road that leads finally to death. May God in his grace enable us not to be deceived by our own hearts, deceived by the world's thinking and philosophies, and that we will look to his grace and his power to hold us and keep us and enable us to serve him better.